Matthew chapter 8, which we read, and I'll be focusing for much of the time on verses 23 to 27, the account of the stilling of the storm. Our text is in verse 26, O you of little faith. In the Greek, it actually would be one single word, oligopistoi. Now, the word, first part of that word, you may recognise, it's where the word oligarchy comes from, rule by a few. In other words, we're talking about not very much faith. Now, this particular word is used on four occasions, all in the Gospel of Matthew, or at least there's four different incidents. One of them is recounted in Luke, and he uses the same word again. And I'd like later on, just briefly, to consider the other uses of this word, the other passages where it crops up, although primarily we'll be focusing on this passage here. And in doing so, I'd like to draw parallels with our own situation, whereas we as Christians may find ourselves struggling with doubts and made painfully aware that we too are oligopistoi, people of very little faith. But I hope so, that as we study these verses, we'll be encouraged. Jesus used this word as a rebuke, but it was a loving rebuke. It should not leave us in despair. It's for our good that the Lord rebukes us, as it were, through the rebuke that he gave to these disciples. There's encouragement, even in the rebukes of the Lord. Now, let's be quite clear about it. We can very easily find ourselves struggling with despair and doubt and unbelief because we live in a time where it isn't easy to be a Christian. As we look at the church in the West, it seems to be all downhill. There's not a lot to encourage us. Congregations, by and large, are small. You must be very thankful here that the Lord has held the numbers up. But even so, conversions are not very frequent. And there seems to be little, if any, sign of the tide turning. Things aren't helped by a type of teaching which largely originates in the United States, which tells us we should have great faith in God and leaves us feeling very guilty if our faith is anything less than sky high. The preachers who espouse this particular type of teaching make very unrealistic demands. And what's more, they're very, very materialistic. They encourage you to believe that God wants you to be very healthy, to be wealthy, to be successful, to live a life of unending victory. And if you're not, well, it's all your fault because you have so little faith. I don't think there's a lot to be gained from quoting from people that don't actually teach you anything that's helpful. But if you're not familiar with these people, here is a brief extract from one of the more well-known of these faith teachers, a man called Benny Hinn. And you can see how he twists the scriptures to do the exact opposite of what he claims to be trying to do. This is one of the things he said. Never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will. Don't ever allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth when you pray. If it be your will, Lord, faith will be destroyed. Doubt will billow up and flood your being. Be on your guard against words like this, which will rob you of your faith and drag you down to despair. The supreme irony of that is exactly what happens to people who latch on to the words of these men. They feel they can't live up to these unrealistic high standards. And they end up in terrible despair. But the words of the Lord Jesus are totally different. He gives a rebuke to his disciples, but it has a very different result. And I believe that as we study them, we shouldn't be driven to despair. We may perhaps feel a measure of identification with these disciples and their little faith, but I feel that we can be very much encouraged by the way the Lord deals with them. So then, let's look in more detail at these few verses. The incident took place on the Sea of Galilee, en route from Capernaum, which was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gergesenes, or according to Mark or Luke, the Gadarenes, which was on the eastern side. Jesus was on a mission to heal two particularly severe cases of demon possession, and going by boat was the quickest way of getting there. And one thing to point out, we'll come back to that a bit later on, is that in verse 18, Jesus gave the command to depart to the other side. He told the disciples that they were to come with him, so there's no question of any disobedience on their part. But they found themselves in the midst of what must have been a pretty vicious storm, although through no fault of their own. Now, as an aside, isn't it an indication of the incredibly arduous schedule that the Lord Jesus undertook, that we find him in verse 24, fast asleep? How can he sleep through all this? It must have been a particularly violent storm. In the parallel accounts in Luke and Mark, the word used is the word that's also used to describe a whirlwind. And Matthew uses the word seismos. You may have heard of seismology, the study of earthquakes, which suggests that everything was shaking. So violent was this gale that they were experiencing. It's one of the curiosities of the topography of that part of the world. The Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level, but surrounded by very high mountains. And the net result is sometimes you have very warm and very cool air coming into collision. And the net result of that is that you get these violent storms. And when you think about it, think about who's in the boat. We're talking about some of them, at least, who are fishermen. Some of them would have known the waters extremely well. It must have been exceptionally stormy to have given them such concern. Now, they therefore wake up the Lord Jesus, who's so fatigued after his tremendous ministry that we read of in the earlier verses. And it's very interesting when you think about these verses in the context of what's just gone before. A short while ago, they'd seen the Lord work all manner of miracles. It was therefore only natural that when they are in such dire straits, they would turn to him. But one wonders exactly what they were expecting him to do. When at a word, he just stilled the tempest, they were amazed. Who can this be, verse 27, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Yes, they had seen him perform these healings. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen his power over sickness. But not previously had they seen him show his power over the forces of nature. Now we need to stop and realise that these disciples were on a very steep learning curve in the 3 years from their being first called. Now some of them worked out very quickly that Jesus was the Messiah. Think of the account in the first chapter of John's Gospel, when Philip goes and tells his friend Nathanael, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." They're so excited. They realise that all these prophecies pointed to someone who they had just met. Now, Nathanael goes even further. When he addresses Jesus, he says, "You are the son of God. You are the king of Israel." Fantastic. They'd realise very quickly that Jesus was someone very special. But what did it mean that he was the Messiah? What did it mean that he was the son of God? Now, they'd realise that he was quite extraordinary. Think of his foreknowledge of Nathanael. Think about the miracles that we've read about here. Fair enough. But you can find foreknowledge, you can find miracles if you turn to the Old Testament and think of the ministry of Elijah or Elisha. But here in the boat, something was needed. Something greater. A storm needed to be stilled. Did Jesus have the power to do this? Or would they end up sinking and Jesus going down with them? Well, of course not. Of course not. We can say that because obviously we have the benefit of hindsight. But more than that, because Jesus had to carry out the work that his Father gave him to do. And this meant being lifted up, fulfilling that image of the the bronze serpent. It meant dying in public, a very public death on the cross in Jerusalem, not drowning in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Obvious to us, but maybe not to those panic-stricken disciples as the little boat was battered by this violent storm. After all, they'd never been in such a dangerous situation with him before. And so, of course, they woke him up. And then, as we've already read, he spoke the word, and the storm was stilled. Oh, you of little faith, why are you worried? I'm the one through whom all things were created. Think of those words in Psalm 89, addressed to God by Ethan, who wrote that particular psalm. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves arise, you still them. Nothing happens outside the permission and foreknowledge of God. This storm wasn't some unforeseen accident, somehow beyond Jesus' abilities to control either. And as he stilled it, just so suddenly, this was a lesson that the disciples took away with them as they wondered, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Yes, there was still quite a bit of muddle in their minds about possibly Jesus' nature, maybe even about his mission. This was to persist even after his death and resurrection. Remember that question they asked him in Acts 1 and verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They weren't able totally to cut themselves off from the very prevalent view of the Messiah as being a great warrior along the lines of David, someone who would drive out the Romans and inaugurate this splendid temporal kingdom. So they still had a lot to learn, but nonetheless, the crisis of this storm was a step forward for them in their faith. They're to be rebuked again for their little faith, as we shall see shortly. But as a result of what they experienced on the Sea of Galilee, they at least had somewhat more faith than they did before this incident. Now, what application can we take from this incident to us? Let's start by considering our present situation in a bit more detail. We're not going down in a violent storm, but we can be very tempted to think, in view of the discouraging situation of the church in our land, well, is the Lord asleep? The historian Joseph Milner, writing of the 10th century, a period of real spiritual darkness, quotes an earlier historian who uses this incident as an analogy. This is what he said about the state of the church in the 10th century. Christ was then, as it appears, in a very deep sleep, when the ship was covered with waves, and what seemed worse, when the Lord was thus asleep, there were no disciples who by their cries might awaken him, being themselves all fast asleep. Well, fair enough as a description of about 1100 years ago, but this is hardly the situation in our own time. I'm sure there are many of us here who, like myself, have been crying out to God that he might arouse himself and send a gracious revival. But now we've passed the 150-year mark since the Lord has been pleased to bless us with such a move. We know he's done great things in the past, but can he do such a work in our times? I think we're very much like those disciples in the boat. They may well have known those verses in Psalm 89 about stilling a storm, but faced with a desperate situation, they're asking, can Jesus help us now? Is even his power insufficient in our situation? We've seen churches close which stayed faithful to the end. We've seen other churches which were once faithful with a good gospel ministry, but not anymore. We've seen ministers who expound the scriptures year in, year out, challenging sinners, people going out on the streets and being greeted by indifference and apathy. Can Jesus help us even now? Can God turn things round? Is revival a possibility? I'd have to say, if I didn't believe the answer was yes, I wouldn't be standing here before you this evening. If there was no hope of better times to come. I think I'd give up preaching altogether. It's nearly 20 years since I graduated from Bible college, and I have to say, it has been discouraging to see so few conversions, and for the most part to find myself preaching to small and indeed diminishing congregations, more empty seats than people. But I have to say, how dreadful I would feel if, having decided, well, perhaps enough's enough, and stopped preaching, and then found the Lord was beginning to bless the church powerfully. I'd be so ashamed. I'm reminded of the words spoken to a young man who was greatly used in Wales in 1904. Even though there are deficiencies in his ministry, Evan Roberts was, I believe, a great blessing to his country in that period. But some years before he became so prominent, an elder said to him, "Remember to be faithful. What if the Spirit descended and you absent?" And those words stayed with him. He made sure that he continued faithful and ultimately saw great blessing. So let's not disappointments and frustrations that we may feel about our present situation lead to despair and resignation, that things cannot ever improve and that this is just somehow too hard for God. For one thing, the church in the West, the church in the developed world, may be having a pretty hard time, but this isn't the case elsewhere. Think of Africa. Think of parts of Asia. Think of even the Middle East. There's no question it's pretty hard to be a Christian in a country where Islam holds sway. But the church is growing. The church is growing in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, places like that. The Lord may not be favouring our land, but he's still very much at work elsewhere. Remember too, the church has been through dark, if not darker, periods before. Let's go back to the 10th century. If you want to get really depressed, read about the 10th century. It is really very depressing indeed. This is, again, the words of Joseph Milner, the historian. He calls it a disastrous period. "In our own island, I find nothing in all this period but ignorance, superstition, and the ravages of northern barbarians." There was hardly any clear gospel preaching anywhere in that century. Now, of course, the Lord did do a wonderful work. The Lord did bring the church back from seemingly the dead, although one has to say it took a very long time. But let's not give up. Let's not think somehow, well, this really is the point of no return. And thirdly, there is that great encouragement from that passage in Romans 11, which I have occasionally referred to, about that promise that when the Jews in large numbers will be grafted back onto the Lord's olive tree, and following on from that will be a blessing to the whole world. That has yet to happen. There are blessings ahead. Again, we don't know the time scale, but I hope as we consider these things, let's not despair. Let's not think this really is too hard. I think another important lesson that we can learn from this passage is that difficult times come even to those who are obedient to God's will. That's why I drew your attention to verse 18. He gave a command to depart to the other side. He told them, "We're going to cross the Sea of Galilee in a boat." The storm therefore didn't blow up because the disciples had been disobedient. It's important not to let our faith be battered by unrealistic expectations. These faith teachers, which I've mentioned, may tell you that when hardships come, it's due to deficiencies in our trust in God. If you have sufficient faith, life will be one victory after another. Well, sorry, that's not what I read in my Bible. I read of a Jesus who talks about taking up the cross, who told his disciples, "In this world you shall have tribulation." I read of Paul the Apostle talking to the believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, and I believe those words written down to tell us the same thing all these years later. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Think of that last hymn we've just sung, where John Newton bears his soul about all the problems and the difficulties he's been through. There's no doubt that some trials do vex us. We sometimes do wonder why God seems so far away. Psalm 44 is a psalm I've preached on here. I've preached on it on several occasions because I feel it just seems the psalm of the contemporary Western Christian. It's the psalm of the baffled believer who feels abandoned by God in spite of being faithful. Read it through sometime. You'll see this. It ends up asking more questions than it finds answers to. It's worth reminding ourselves that not only is God still very much with faithful Christians and faithful churches, whatever their perceptions, but these trials don't come about by accident. God has his purposes in them. It didn't take very long for the disciples here to learn a lesson. Their trial ceased very suddenly, very abruptly, when Jesus stilled the storm. Sometimes it takes a lot longer. Think of Joseph. In chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 20, we see him saying, in all sincerity, to his brothers, those brothers who treated him so badly when he was a young man, and yet Joseph was graciously able to say, God meant it for good. He could see it then. But how did he feel all those years back, when they threw him into a pit, when they sold him to the Midianite merchants, or a bit later on when he was in Egypt and found himself thrown in prison quite unjustly? Let's not allow our faith to be undermined by circumstances in which we find ourselves, purely because we seem to be living at a time when the church as a whole is seeing very little blessing. But let's now consider something else. Let's now look at another of these you of little faiths. Because in the next passage we'll look at briefly, we see a slightly different situation. Supposing it is our fault that we find ourselves in a particularly trying situation. We're talking about another situation where the disciples enter a boat, and this time let's consider a single disciple. Let's consider Peter in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 31. Again, they're crossing a boat, crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat. This time Jesus isn't with them, but then he miraculously walks across the sea and they spot him. I'll pick up the reading in verse 27 of Matthew 14. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And this is what I particularly like to consider, Peter's response. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if this is you, command me to come to you on the waters. So he said, come. When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter only had himself to blame. His impetuosity led him to do something which, well, to put it mildly, was rash, in fact, downright impossible under normal circumstances, and ended up nearly drowning. When he cried out, Lord, save me, I wonder what was the reaction of those other 11 in the boat. A short while beforehand, they must have been amazed as Peter tentatively made those first steps on the water and didn't sink. But then their emotions turned rapidly to a mixture of concern and perhaps frustration with Peter. Why did he do something so silly? There have been times in your life when you said to yourself, why did I do that? I've made now what seems to be a very foolish choice. Maybe it was just an impetuous decision. Maybe even it wasn't. Maybe even you prayed about it. But it went wrong. Look at the mess I'm in as a result of this mistake. Have I blown it? Oh, you of little faith. This is God's reply in this situation. There's no hole into which we have fallen, if we're a true believer, from which God cannot drag us out, even if we have perhaps been foolish. Now, this isn't to say there won't be temporal consequences. Peter got off pretty lightly. He got away with just a soaking. But suppose you move to another area because of a job, and then it doesn't work out. You're left with a bit of a problem. Or worse still, you marry an unbeliever. and then regret it. The effects of your actions will last much longer. But this isn't to say that God's going to leave you to flounder, abandoning you to the folly of your mistakes. Sometimes even foolish things that we do can ultimately bring glory to God. I didn't carry on in that reading through to the end of the particular passage. But after verse 31, when Jesus and Peter got back into the boat, we read, "When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" In spite of Peter being so rash, ultimately the Lord was glorified through it. And he can be glorified even if we feel we've done something that we, with the benefit of hindsight, feel to have been a mistake. Let's move on to the final two, "O you of little faith." We can consider them together because they have quite a bit in common. We'll find one in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. I'll read from verse 30, talking about not worrying about the future. "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And we'll also consider briefly Matthew chapter 16, where we have the final of these, "O you of little faith." We'll start reading in verse 5 and we'll read to verse 8. "And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Is this because we have taken no bread?' But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor of the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Now, in both cases, we're seeing the Lord addressing disciples who are fretting about temporal matters to the point where it's actually affecting their spiritual life. I may have said this before, but I feel it's something worth repeating. Of all the commands in the Bible, I think the one that we would most like to obey, but find difficult to do so, are those commands on the lines of "fear not" or "do not worry." In the Sermon on the Mount passage, Matthew 6, Jesus is encouraging his hearers to be different. Don't devote your energies to material things. He's not saying that they should wear hair shirts and go and live in a cave devoid of any creature comforts, but rather not to become dependent on creature comforts to the point where they take us over. All our energies, all our money, all our thought. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Jesus says, don't worry about these things. If God looks after birds, if God even looks after flowers and provides for their needs, do you really think he's not going to provide for you? Remember, as human beings, you're jewels in the crown of his creation, made in the image of likeness of God. And more than that, if you're one of his elect, chosen for all eternity, where's your faith? How can you possibly get over anxious about these things? In Matthew 16, that passage, it's worrying about temporal concerns, in this case bread, saw the disciples ended up ignoring what Jesus was saying to them, in this case warning them about the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We can get to the point where excessive worry can result in us not listening to God and not feeding on him. Very simple way of proving the point. Perhaps you're a very disciplined person. You get up and you read your Bible every day. But supposing your mind's full of other things, supposing you're full of worry, you'll actually receive very little benefit from it. Think then of Martha. Martha seems to be a bit of the worrying, slightly flustered type of person. And the words that Jesus spoke to her. You are worried and troubled about many things. But Mary, remember Mary, her sister, sat at Jesus' feet. Mary has chosen that good part. It's a similar message to the view of little faith in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek the kingdom of God first. Don't get excessively preoccupied with day-to-day matters like food and drink. Don't behave like an unbeliever. Your priorities should be very different. And what's more, if you carry on like this, you're always going to remain a stunted Christian. You of little faith, you won't benefit from your communion with God. So then we've seen challenging circumstances, foolish or rash decisions, and inordinate worries about day-to-day necessities. They can all cause us to struggle in our faith. If you feel like this, well, all I can say is, take courage. You're not condemned to carry on like this. If you've been made painfully aware of your little faith, that you deserve this same rebuke, O you of little faith, then take comfort. Because there is a world of difference between little faith and no faith. There's a difference between trusting in Jesus but still having problems and struggles and not trusting in him. Just think of those disciples. For all the frustration in Jesus' voice as he uttered these rebukes, he never wrote them off. He never said, I'm going to choose a new lot of disciples because you people have just been such a disaster. When they asked him on another occasion, Lord, increase our faith, he didn't reply, but you haven't got any. You're hopeless. For all their little faith, he wanted it to grow. And in due course it did. Just look at the contrast between the apostles in the Gospels and the apostles in the book of Acts. Little faith can grow. In answering that request to increase their faith, Jesus used the illustration of the mustard seed, that tiny seed which in the Middle East apparently can grow into quite a substantial plant. So if you're a Christian, don't despair that you're condemned to spend the rest of your life bumping along at the bottom, never making progress. If you have even a little faith, there's no reason why it can't grow. Now, of course, we do need to avoid unrealistic expectations. I doubt if anybody here has much time for these faith teachers with its blatant materialism and the guilt and despair that it can create among those who are painfully aware of the limitations of their faith. I still think there can be a danger, especially given the many years of freedom that we've enjoyed in this country, along with a standard of living which would have amazed those who lived even 100 years ago, let alone 200 or 300, that we can become very focused on having an easy, comfortable life and can get perhaps a bit disheartened when things go wrong. We're all willing, like those disciples in the passage, to cry out, Lord, save us, whenever trials come our way. But are we able to say, like that hymn writer, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I'm still going to put my trust in God. In fact, it can be through trials that prayers for our faith to be increased are answered, as John Newton has reminded us in that last hymn. Yes, it did take Pentecost to turn those timid, erratic disciples into a bunch of men who turned the world upside down. But there's no doubt as well that the 3 years that they spent with the Lord also played a big part. The challenges of an itinerant lifestyle, the opposition of the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their shame at abandoning him in his hour of greatest need, and then that gracious and wonderful way they were rehabilitated after their resurrection. All these challenging and difficult situations built their faith. For my birthday a couple of months ago, I was given a wonderful book I thoroughly recommended called Women of the Reformation by Rebecca van Doldeweerd, I think her name is. fantastic book, thoroughly worth reading. And all these ladies mentioned in it, one thing that unites them is the fact that they all had tremendous faith, tremendous examples of Christian living, but always facing adversity of one kind or other. All of them had very challenging periods in their life. Those with great faith often find it built through adversity. So to repeat then, as we come to a conclusion, little faith isn't where we want to remain all our lives, nor where God wants us to remain. But take heart, it's still a world apart from no faith. If you trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, in other words, if you've repented, you've put your faith in him, you've made a big step of faith. It's not a step into a world of ease, a world of affluence, a world of popularity, nor is it a step into a world where nothing will go wrong and you'll never make another mistake. It is, however, a step away from living for the things of this world, of devoting all your time and energy to them. Instead, you're living for Jesus. You're living for a Saviour who wants to see your faith grow just as much as he did of his early disciples. Now, we live in very different circumstances. We don't obviously have his physical presence with us, but we do have the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We do have God's providences in our lives. And God will use these providences to refine us and increase our faith until that moment comes when we'll see him face to face and we will need faith no more. But in the meantime, just look for God's providence as you survey your day-to-day life. Use the means of grace. Sit under his word. Come to the midweek meetings if you possibly can. That's the way he will help answer that prayer. If you are praying, Lord, increase my faith. I know I haven't got much. I know I'm like these disciples. But note too that God doesn't sometimes do it in the way that we might expect. But even so, seek his face and you will find that, like the disciples at the end of our passage, as they wondered of the great work that the Lord did in stilling the storm, they, as I said, their faith grew through it. Who can this be? They said. They marvelled that even the winds and the seas obeyed him. They realised just how incredible the Lord Jesus is. This is the key to building your faith. Look to Jesus. Meet him through the word. Reflect on his goodness to you. Take your eyes off yourself and your problems. I think one of those old Puritans put it very well when he said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Take 10 looks at Christ. That's the way where I believe we can find our prayers for increased faith to be wonderfully answered. So may God help us. Amen.